Jesus of Nazareth is passing by with warning and with comfort. Sermon based on John chapter 13, verses 18 to 30, written for Ash Wednesday, March 6th. In Dante's Inferno, he is the central figure in the innermost circle of hell. He is the heartless traitor who would double-cross his friend with a kiss. He is the satanic hypocrite who sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. There is perhaps no more reviled character in the Bible than the man who betrayed the Son of God, Judas Iscariot. But for one so well known and so unanimously despised, the Gospels do not give us much information about Judas. We know he had a problem with stealing. He was the dishonest money keeper of the disciples. We know that he was from the region of Kirioth, and therefore he was the only disciple who was not a Galilean. But really, apart from the dreadful act which has soiled his name for 2,000 years, we don't get much more, which makes his character and his motive all the more intriguing. As a result, throughout the years, all sorts of theories have been offered to fill in the gaps. Back in the day, there were Gnostic teachers who tried to prove that Judas had noble motives, that he wanted to force Jesus into confrontation with the Romans and set in motion the liberation of the Jews in Israel. In other words, Judas loved Jesus and believed he was the Messiah. He just wanted him to work faster. There was even a falsified Gospel of Judas, which is a series of conversations between Judas and Jesus where our Savior actually commands Judas to betray him. Still today, you can find many historical fiction novels which take interesting lines at Judas' motive and the ultimate reason for his untimely death. In the end, however, they're all based on pure speculation, because the scriptures simply do not tell us his exact reason for betraying Jesus. And perhaps that is by design. Perhaps that is by design, because if we could comfortably sit back and diagnose his problem, we might miss the vital warning that is meant for each and every one of us in his sad example. This evening in John 13, we will watch as Jesus of Nazareth is passing by Judas Iscariot with one final opportunity of grace. And as we look at this fateful scene in the upper room, let us take to heart the warning which Judas tragically provides. And may we ultimately find comfort in our Savior, who proves that God's plans do not fail. John chapter 13 opens on the Thursday of the Passover festival in Jerusalem. Jesus had made arrangements to have a room prepared in advance for him and his disciples so that they could celebrate the Passover meal together in private. That evening he began by washing their feet and teaching them about the greatness of humility and selfless service. But after the meal begins, the atmosphere changes. Jesus becomes troubled in spirit. Something was wrong. He began to speak. "I am not talking about all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is so that the scripture may be fulfilled. One who eats bread with me has raised his heel against me. I am telling you this right now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am he. Amen, amen, I tell you, one of you will betray me." These are vitally important words, not necessarily for Judas himself, but for all the other 11 men around that table. You see, Jesus knows how fragile his disciples are. This very night he is going to be betrayed and arrested, and his disciples will scatter. They will all run away, and Peter will even deny him 3 times. Jesus wants their faith to withstand the doubts and questions that are certain to arise. You see, he knows they will reassess all of his claims after his betrayal. If he really was the Son of God, how could he fall victim to the plots of the Jewish leaders? Shouldn't he have seen Judas' betrayal coming? Was his mission ruined? Is he really the Messiah? These would be devastating questions for his disciples if he did not prepare them. Jesus needs them to know that he knows what is going on. And he starts by saying, I know those I have chosen. I know those I have chosen. Jesus didn't make a mistake when he chose his 12 disciples. He didn't mess up when he called Peter, who would deny him, or Thomas, who would sound like the most stubborn Bible skeptic, when he said, unless I see the holes in his hands and his feet, I will not believe. He didn't mess up when he called Thomas, and he didn't make a mistake, believe it or not, when he called Judas Iscariot. Jesus knew he would be betrayed. He knew the man, he knew the reason, he knew the time, he knew the place, he knew everything. In fact, Jesus says, this is so that the scripture may be fulfilled. And he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, one who eats bread with me has raised his heel against me. These were originally words of King David, spoken of his close friend and advisor Ahithophel, who betrayed him and plotted a rebellion against him with his son Absalom. But the point here is that God foresaw what Judas would do. David's words were the same words that God spoke of Judas. In fact, Judas is also clearly depicted in another place in Scripture, in a vivid prophecy from Zechariah. Listen to this. Zechariah chapter 11, they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. 30 shekels of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price. Magnificent used here sort of ironically or sarcastically. That magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. That's Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And that is exactly what Judas did. He betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. That was the magnificent price that Jesus was valued by the religious leaders. But after he had betrayed him in guilt and despair, Judas came back with the 30 pieces of silver and threw them down on the temple floor, the house of the Lord, and then went out and hung himself. An eerie coincidence is that Ahithophel, the one who betrayed David, also committed suicide by hanging. But regarding Zechariah's words, after the Jewish authorities found out about Judas' suicide, they took the silver, the price at which Jesus was valued, and because the temple treasury wouldn't accept blood money, they purchased the potter's field, fulfilling in great detail Zechariah's prophecy. So unquestionably, yes, Jesus as true God knew about Judas. He saw him coming 1,000 years in the past and wrote it into Scripture itself. The amazing truth is that Judas' betrayal did not undermine Jesus' authority, but validated it. Judas was part of the plan. At this point, I need to explain that Judas was not fatalistically driven by God to do what he did. Judas was not fatalistically driven by God to do what he did. 2 Peter says that God does not want anyone to perish, but that all would come to repentance. Judas did not do what he did because God forced his hand. He did what he did because he fell into sin, and he somehow spiraled down until Satan took complete control of him. He did what he did, moreover, and he spurned every loving appeal of Christ along the way. But when he did what he did, he fulfilled what Scripture said he would do. This is so important, because if the disciples understand this, they will be able to understand and reconcile all that would happen in the days to come, even if they didn't understand it in the moment. Jesus says in verse 19, I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Even though he would be betrayed into the hands of sinners, Jesus is he, the promised one, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the disciples would realize when they remembered his words that he is still in control. And if that scripture reference wasn't clear enough, Jesus spells it out. Amen, amen, I tell you, one of you will betray me. And at this point, it seems like a bomb went off in the upper room. The disciples are in shock. They have no idea who it was and begin to get incredibly self-conscious. You know, you might be able to laugh it off if someone else said this, but it was Jesus, the one who never lied, the one who was always true. And he had said that one of the brothers was false. One who had lived and traveled with them for 3 years was going to sell them out. At this point, we need to assume that the meal continued, and after a while, Peter, as usual, took the initiative and motioned to John, the one sitting closest to Jesus, to seek the identity of the betrayer. And again, we assume that John was discreet and waited for an opportune moment to ask Jesus who it was, because none of the other disciples overheard Jesus' answer. Jesus told John, "It is the one whom I will give this piece of bread after I have dipped it in the dish." And then Jesus dipped a piece of bread in what was probably a mixture of olive oil and bitter herbs and placed it in front of Judas Iscariot. It's fascinating to me how Jesus protects Judas throughout all of this. Isn't it amazing? He waits until this final hour to unmask him. We're not exactly sure when Judas committed to this crime, when he finally decided to betray Jesus. And we know that Jesus knew about it before Judas was ever born, before time even began. But he waits until this final hour to unmask him, and he even chooses an anonymous way to identify him. In fact, after Judas leaves, only John and most likely Peter knew that he was the one, because Jesus never identified him by name. Jesus has given Judas every opportunity to save face and to turn back from this. But Judas had already committed. He took the bread, and John records the chilling words, "Satan entered into him." Satan takes possession of Judas. And Jesus simply says, "What you are about to do, do it quickly. If you must betray me, Judas, at least do it fast." With these words, Judas leaves, and the other disciples, God bless them, assume that he may be purchasing more things for the Passover festival, or even giving money to the poor at Jesus' command. It's quite a scene, and there are a host of lessons that we could take from it. There is the lesson of lost opportunity, the wasted privilege of being with Jesus, to know his power, to see it firsthand in his miracles, to know his love, to experience it firsthand as you lived and ate and shared your life with him for 3 years. And yet, despite all that, to refuse to follow him. There is the danger of loving money too much. There is the lesson simply about how detestable betrayal is. There's a beautiful lesson here about the patience and mercy of God. Jesus never stopped loving Judas. You know, when they came to arrest him later that night in Gethsemane, Jesus addressed Judas by calling him friend. That night in the garden would be the last time Judas ever saw the light of day. He hung himself that night and separated himself from God eternally. But Jesus never stopped loving him. You know, there are so many good lessons here, but I want to take time for just two tonight, which seem especially clear. And the first is a warning. There is a solemn warning for each and every one of us here, and it lies in the question, why? Why did he do it? Why did Judas betray Jesus? You know, most people think Judas did it for the money, but I disagree. I don't think that Judas joined the disciples with any false motives in the beginning. He wouldn't have lived with those men following Jesus in their vagabond lifestyle for 3 years just for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver wasn't actually that much money. It was about 4 months' wages. And perhaps the better comparison was that it was the usual price paid for a slave, according to Exodus chapter 21, which tells us more about the utter contempt the religious leaders had for Jesus and the shame of Judas in agreeing to that price. But in any case, when Judas first started following Jesus, there was no plot by the Jewish leaders. There was no bribe money on the table at all. The root cause wasn't the money. The question remains, why did he do it? I've always enjoyed reading play scripts, although I haven't found as much time for it since I've gotten married. But I once read The Last Days of Judas Iscariot by Stephen Gerges. I recall it was rather inappropriate and rife with profanity, so I don't necessarily recommend it, but there was something that affected me. The play is set as a courtroom drama, and characters range from Judas to Satan, from Sigmund Freud to Mother Teresa, some guy named Butch, and Jesus himself. But the character that struck me was the mother of Judas. In her opening lines, she says this: "I remember the morning my son was born as if it were yesterday. The moment the midwife placed him in my arms, I was infused with a love beyond all measure and understanding. I remember holding my son and looking over at my own mother and saying, 'Now I understand. Now I understand why the sun comes up at day and the stars come out at night.'" You see, the real value of the play, in my mind, is that it reminded me that Judas Iscariot was a real human person. I very much imagine that his mother did cry tears of joy when she held him for the first time. Judas was not born a villain. He was not some ill-fated spawn of hell, nor did he wake up one day and decide to be evil. The truth is that he is as warm-blooded as any of us. He had hopes and dreams. He had days of joy and celebration. He had friends and loved ones. He had the same God of grace that we do, the same God who called him to follow and to serve. And that's why the question, why, bothers me. The disturbing reality is that what happened to Judas is what can happen to any Christian. He allowed sin to fester, and over time he succumbed to the devil's temptations. He began stealing from the little that was in the money box and decided to take 30 pieces of silver as compensation for what he thought of as wasted years. It happened over time. Over time, he decided that following Jesus wasn't worth it. And finally, at some point, he rejected God. He had the same privilege to know Jesus as the rest of the disciples, the same privilege that we have as well, and yet he fell. This account provides a solemn warning for each one of us of how engaged the devil is in spiritual hypocrisy. How people with every spiritual advantage can descend to a place where they reject the grace of God. My friends, if you are here tonight simply going through the motions, know that while you can fool the rest of us, the Lord knows your heart. And he knows if you're here just to appease someone in your family or to look good. If you pretend to follow Jesus but have false motives, you are in grave danger. You cannot avoid the rotting heart of living a lie. My friends, every human has the same terrible capacity to reject Jesus like Judas did. May we respect the fact that there are spiritual forces which want to rip us away from Christ. There is a devil, and he wants to enter in. The Apostle Paul's words are apt here. Be careful if you think you are standing firm, that you do not fall. Or as he writes in Ephesians, do not give the devil a foothold. My friends, let's not give him an inch. Weigh this warning carefully. worship God with integrity. Be ruthless about cutting out the sin in your life and say no to temptation. Let us love our Savior in truth. But the lesson that I want to leave you with is the one which our Lord wanted the other disciples to learn, and that is one of comfort. The lesson is this: nothing that sinful people or the devil can do will ever ruin the plans of God. Yes, sin has infected God's creation ever since Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. But our God is still in control, working for the good of those who love him. Remember, Judas' betrayal was the fulfillment of Scripture. God was still in control, even if it was hard to see. Think about it. Jesus' crucifixion itself looked like a tragedy, but that was actually the triumph of our salvation. What looked like Satan's victory was really his worst defeat. What looked like a sealed tomb was just setting the stage for a resurrection. My friends, no matter how sin has affected your life, God has foreseen it before time began, and it has not ruined his plan for you. He knows all that is to come. Maybe a disease has hit your family hard. Maybe a divorce has darkened your hope for the future. Maybe you have been betrayed like Jesus. Maybe things are more than tight financially right now. Maybe you are so focused on your own sin that you struggle daily to grasp the reality of God's forgiveness. Maybe depression has set in over a long winter. Maybe you are concerned about the future of our country, concerned about the world our children will inherit. Maybe you are anxious. Maybe you are exhausted, wondering whether all your work and effort will amount to anything. Sin hits hard, doesn't it? Sin hits hard, but God's purpose does not bend. It does not break, and it is not even scratched. Nothing can stop our God. He has defeated sin, he has crushed the serpent's head, and he knows what is coming tomorrow. He will follow through on his promises like he always has. He is always in control, even if it is hard to see how. Think, if he can turn the cross of his own son into our eternal glory, then imagine, just imagine, the good he has in mind for you through the crosses he has allowed you to bear. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by tonight, not just with warning, but with comfort. He is reaching out with forgiveness and mercy. He is reaching out with his very body and blood to give us the peace of a clean conscience before God. He is passing by with the joy that nothing in all creation can separate us from his love. He is passing by with comfort because nothing can stop him from accomplishing your eternal salvation. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by with warning and with comfort. Let us take both to heart. Amen.